We've been looking at this paragraph over the last few weeks, and we're unfolding Jesus' last words, final words to his disciples, at least on this occasion. He told them that now he has been raised from the dead, he has all authority in both heaven and on earth. And although he had all authority before he came as God in human flesh, he received this authority back from his Father after his ministry was complete as a reward for his perfect obedience as the God-man while he was here on earth. This power is all-inclusive. It's none other than the power of God over all things, both visible and invisible, both in heaven and on earth, for all eternity from that time forward. And when Jesus announced his authority to his disciples, the intent was to calm their fears. They had been traumatized by his sudden persecution and execution on a cross. And now their uncertainty concerning their ministries in the days ahead were weighing heavy on their minds. He's telling them that he will be leaving them physically, but he will still be with them spiritually to the end of the age. And now they're to go out and make disciples just like he did. And they are to do that as they baptize those who profess faith in him and submit themselves to him to learn and obey everything he commanded. So far we've looked at first Jesus' assurance to his disciples, the assurance of his power, which he has just given them. But last week we began looking at, secondly, Jesus' assurance to the disciples of his plan. First, he assured them of his power, and now he assures them of his plan. And here Jesus gives them what we know as the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20. And we talked a little bit about the structure of these two verses in 19 and 20. It's important to understand the structure. I'll just give you a little bit of a review from last week. The main verb and the only command in these verses is to make disciples. That's the main verb, main command. And then there are three subordinating participles to that main verb, which are going, baptizing, and teaching. The verse literally reads, "Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to obey everything I commanded you." So these verses explain how we make disciples of Christ. We do it as we go through life, as we go in our ministries. Wherever we go, we're to make disciples. This is the church's only mandate. This is it. This is all Jesus told the church to do. Make disciples. Unlike when many churches believe in practice today, the church is not to be a place of entertainment. It's not to be the place of political activism. It's not to be a place of psychotherapy. Church is to be a place of disciple making. That's it. That's all we do. And we see here that the disciple, that a disciple, is made in two steps. One, by initially baptizing the one who professes faith in and submits himself to Christ to be taught everything he commanded. And then secondly, by continually teaching the one who professes faith in Christ to obey everything Jesus commanded. It's a two-step process. person is baptized once, but then continually taught until that person goes to be with the Lord. Anything other than making disciples, then, is in direct violation of Christ's mandate. We also looked at the mandate itself. For 3.5 years, Jesus made disciples. But how did he do that? He did it by teaching and modeling, preaching and modeling. He constantly preached to and taught those who attached themselves to him and then lived out what he preached and taught. He was transparent. His life was an open book. He wasn't like so many others today who say and don't do. Their teaching is purely academic or phony. Much of what is taught today is a facade, and much of it is man-made philosophy of men. It's also interesting to me, Jesus didn't force anybody to follow him. He didn't force anyone to obey him. That's a voluntary act to follow Christ. It's a deadly act if you don't, but Jesus never said, you know, follow me or else, obey me or else. Jesus didn't act like so many in the church act today. He taught the people God's word. He taught the people God's word alone. No man-made philosophies or human ways, corporate structure, whatever you want to put it, fill in the blank. He taught people out of the Old Testament. That was his Bible. And his teaching was not merely informational or optional like so many in the church teach today. It was practical and mandatory from his perspective. Again, it was up to you if you were going to follow. But Jesus didn't give you an option as, well, if you don't want to follow me, you can do this and be okay. He didn't do that. He didn't say that. If you claim to be a child of God, you had to obey what he said. He even said at one point in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? If you're going to call me Lord, obey me. If you're not going to obey me, don't call me Lord. That's basically what he said. Don't call yourself a Christian if you're not going to obey Christ. That's contradictory. But Jesus taught in either large crowds or smaller groups. That's how he discipled or made disciples. As much as one-on-one discipleship has been stressed in the church over the years, this was not really how Jesus made disciples. His time and energy were limited, so he taught multiple people at one time. He taught the 12 for 3.5 years. Mostly as one group. On limited occasions, he taught them in smaller groups of 3 or 4. But as we said last week, the word for disciple is mathetes. It means to be a learner or a pupil or one who follows another's teaching. It's not strictly a Christian term. The Pharisees had their disciples. John the Baptist had his disciples. Anyone who followed another one's teaching was called a disciple, a mathetes. The word is only found in the Gospels in the book of Acts. It's never found in the Old Testament. It's used in the Gospels in the book of Acts, though, 261 times. So it's a significant word. But in these 261 times that we find it, it can be categorized in 5 ways. And I gave you those 5 ways last week. We looked at A, the casual disciple. You remember that? There were generic individuals in the crowds or multitudes who followed Jesus. most of them had no saving faith, nor were they committed to Jesus at all. They were just along for the ride. just because everybody else was following, they followed. Then we saw B, the curious disciple. These are a step up from the casual. They were individuals within the crowds who had a bit more interest in Jesus, although for the wrong reasons. They followed him for what they could get. They either wanted to be healed or they wanted to be fed. And we saw that from John chapter 6. We also saw C, the committed disciple. These were the folks who were truly saved and who truly committed their lives to Christ. They were serious about following him and learning from him. And these are the ones that Jesus described in John 8:31 when he said, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed," or "then you are truly my disciples." If you continue in my word, if you continually put yourself under it and obey it, then you're a true disciple. But then we looked at D, the core disciple, the core disciple. These were the 12. They were committed to Jesus and lived with him every day for over 3 years. And they heard all of his teachings. They were the most responsible. They actually left everything to follow him and learn from him. Now, you might think that these disciples were all saved, but they weren't. One of them was a devil, Judas Iscariot, and yet he was part of the core. He was actually committed as much as the rest of the 12 were, at least for a time. But he didn't continue. He didn't continue in Christ's word. He didn't continue to the end. His betrayal proved he was a false disciple, even though he was a core disciple. And we have these types of disciples in the church today. They follow Christ for a time. They serve Christ, sometimes for a long time. But then there comes a time when they reject Christ and leave the faith, proving they never really had true faith at all. Many of us have known individuals like this. It breaks our hearts. We rack our brains trying to figure out what happened to folks like this. But the Bible tells us that they're there. We looked at 1 John 2 last week. John's very clear that they were there then. They will continue to be in the church. But the final type of disciple mentioned in the New Testament we looked at last week is E, the Christian disciple, the truly Christian disciple. We find this type of disciple in Acts 11:26, where it says, "The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So at that point in the church's life, the early church's life, a disciple and a Christian were the same thing. Those two terms were interchangeable. If you were a Christian, you were a disciple. If you were a disciple, you were a Christian. A committed learner of Christ, a saved, truly saved individual. But this morning we want to move on to how disciples are made. And I told you that according to Jesus in verses 19 and 20, disciples are made in two ways. And we'll look at the first way this morning. First, we make disciples through baptism. Through baptism. Jesus says, "As you go, make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, baptism, and this is only after Jesus had left, ascended into heaven, and the church was born, baptism begins the journey of discipleship. And what we see in the New Testament is that only professing believers were baptized. That's what we see in the New Testament. Almost immediately, if not immediately, after a person professed faith in Christ, that person submitted himself or herself to baptism. This was and still is the initial step in making disciples. Nothing has changed, or nothing should change, from when Jesus gave this mandate. So what is baptism? We'll spend the rest of our time on this. Sadly, it's misunderstood by many people today. One reason for this is because the New Testament refers to many different types of baptism. Many different types, not just Christian baptism. And when people assume that the term baptism is used the same time or the same way every time in the New Testament, that's where misunderstanding sets in. The word baptism or baptize or any form of the word, that word is never used in the Old Testament. We don't see it in the Old Testament. Strictly a New Testament word. But in the New Testament, it's used 97 times. But in its 97 occurrences, it's used to refer to 12 different types of baptism. 12 different types. Now, I mean, this should cause us to be very careful when we read the term in the New Testament to make sure we understand which baptism is being spoken of before we automatically assume that it's Christian baptism. So I want to give you these 12 different ways, just briefly. I'll just run through them quickly. But these 12 baptisms are categorized, put into two categories, two major categories. We have a spirit. We have six spiritual baptisms and six water baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. And we'll look at the first spiritual baptism, and that is baptism by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. That's the first one we see in the New Testament. We find this in Matthew. You may want to follow along with me. Matthew 3:11 is the first time we see this. And this is where John the Baptist, you remember John the Baptist came on the scene and he was baptizing. And he said in Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So, this is a spiritual baptism by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The second spiritual baptism is right here in the same verse, at least in the King James and the New King James. You can actually see it in Mark 1:4 and then Luke 3:16. But in Matthew 3:11, the same verse, it says that when Jesus comes, he will baptize you not only with the Holy Spirit, but with fire, okay, with fire. So this is baptism by Jesus with fire. The third type of spiritual baptism is of Jesus on the cross. If you go to Matthew chapter 20, you remember the mother of Zebedee, mother of James and John, came to Jesus with her sons in verse 20, Matthew 20, verse 20. She's kneeling down and she asks Jesus a question. He wants to know what she wants in verse 21. "What do you wish?" She says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And here he's speaking of his death on the cross. So we have Jesus' baptism into death on the cross. The fourth baptism is right in the next verse, the baptism of the disciples into martyrdom. And at the end of verse 22, after he asked them the question, they said, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the same, with the baptism that I am baptized with." And there he was talking about their martyrdom. Not all of them died on the cross. Many of them died in different ways. So baptism and the martyrdom, a spiritual reference to baptism. And then fifthly, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, we see another type of baptism. This is baptism of the children of Israel into Moses. Another spiritual baptism. And it says here, moreover, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He's talking about in the wilderness. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So here we have a spiritual baptism or a spiritual immersion into the leadership of Moses. It's an identification and a union with Moses. The sixth baptism is baptism of the Holy Spirit for believers. This is possibly the same baptism that John the Baptist referred to when he said, one mightier than I will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But if you look right here in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 13, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were immersed into one body. We were placed in union with one body, speaking of the church. So when we're first saved, it says that we're baptized or we're immersed into the church. We are made spiritual members of Christ's church at that particular time. Romans 6, 3 and 4 basically says the same thing. Paul's asking a rhetorical question to the Romans. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So these are all spiritual baptisms, six different types of spiritual baptisms. But then the New Testament uses the word baptism in a literal physical sense of being baptized in water. In Mark 1:4, the first one we see is, of course, John the Baptist. And this would be the baptism of John to repentance. Baptism of John to repentance. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. Okay, that was physical water baptism, and that was for that was to lead folks who were baptized, identifying with John's message, saying, "I do repent of my sins." Second, water baptism would be in Matthew 3, and that would be of Jesus when he submitted himself to John to be baptized. And, of course, that was a physical water baptism of Jesus. In verse 13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. You say, well, what kind of baptism was that? Surely Jesus didn't need to repent of his sins. Well, that was John's argument. I can't baptize you because I'm doing a baptism of repentance here. You don't need to repent of anything. And Jesus says, I understand that. Verse 15, he said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So this baptism is Jesus' baptism to fulfill all righteousness. That's a second kind of water baptism we see in the New Testament. The third type of baptism we see is of Jesus and his disciples, where they're actually baptizing, and that's in John chapter 3. John John 3 in verse 22. After Jesus had met with Nicodemus, it says in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So Jesus and the disciples were baptizing. What exactly this was, we don't know. It wasn't Christian baptism yet because he hasn't died. possibly the same as John the Baptist. Might have been a baptism into accepting him as the Messiah. It doesn't say. The fourth type is in 1 Corinthians 15. It's another water baptism. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this obscure statement. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, I have no idea what this means. And let me just tell you something else. Nobody else does either. Nobody knows what this means because we don't know what the custom was back then. All we have is a statement. There was some kind of baptism going on where people were baptized because of the dead. Now, it should be obvious, they were being baptized on behalf of saints, okay, who had died. Maybe because they came to Christ because of someone who died. At their baptism, they would say, I'm being baptized because so-and-so was a testimony to me or something. That's one possibility. It's surely not the Catholic idea of baptizing people for the dead or any of the cults that practice whatever they practice. So the fifth baptism, water baptism, that we see is in Hebrews chapter 6. And this is the doctrine of baptisms that we see in the Old Testament. And this one, frankly, we don't know anything about. We have no information on this because we don't see any baptism in the Old Testament. We just have a reference here that this actually occurred in those days. In Hebrews 6, in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. So, not sure what that refers to. Some say it refers to proselyte baptism, Gentiles being baptized in the Old Testament. We just don't know. It doesn't say. And then the sixth type of baptism, water baptism that we see, is the one we have in Matthew 28, verse 19, where we are to make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is the baptism that we really want to focus on. I just wanted to give you a little bit of information on this idea or this practice of baptism, because not every time it's used in the New Testament, it's used the same way. Chances are it's not used the way you might think it's used. But this type of baptism, this is what we call Christian baptism. It was instituted by Jesus right before he ascended into heaven. This is not the same time where Jesus ascended, because we know from Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended from Jerusalem, right? But here, he's in Galilee. So the last words we have in Matthew are not the last words that he said to his disciples before he left. This probably happened maybe a week or so before he actually ascended. But this type of baptism was never practiced before this time. This was something brand new that Jesus was instituting, and he instituted it because now he had been given all authority, and we are to baptize now in the name of the Trinity. Nobody ever did this before. So this is brand new. The first time we actually see this practice, Christian baptism practice, is right after Peter preaches at Pentecost. And it said that, 3,000 were saved that day. And then they were baptized. This was the baptism that they were baptized with. Acts 2:42. So what exactly is Christian baptism? Which is what we practice today. We don't practice any of the other water baptisms that are mentioned. So I'll give you a handful of things that would describe Christian baptism or identify Christian baptism. Number one, Christian baptism is an immersion in water. we'll look at this in more detail. But every type of physical baptism in the New Testament was by immersion. Okay, the word baptized is the Greek word baptizo. And the word was actually used in secular literature before it was used in the New Testament. And it referred to ships being sunk and going down to the bottom of the sea. Okay? So when a ship had been sunk and was laying on the bottom of the sea, it was said to be baptized. Okay? So there's nothing in the New Testament would suggest that people are poured or sprinkled. Okay, they are immersed. That's what the term means. It's sad because the King James in 1611 actually used the transliteration from baptizo to baptism. Okay, but the church kind of ruined it, the covenant style church, and inserted sprinkle or pour. That's not what the word meant, and it still doesn't mean that. So Christian baptism is an immersion in water. Secondly, Christian baptism is a rite or a practice for professing believers. That's all we see in the New Testament. We'll look at this in more detail. But the only ones we see baptized anywhere in the New Testament are those who had made professions of faith in Christ. Okay, so that would eliminate infants and small children. We'll look at that in a little more detail. Christian baptism is a picture of cleansing from sin. That's the third description. It's a picture of cleansing from sin. I mean, when a person goes down into the water, it symbolizes them being washed. Okay, going down in the water physically would symbolize being physically washed. So it symbolizes a spiritual washing. and that happened, of course, when we first trusted in Christ. So it's a picture of what happened to us when we believed. Fourthly, Christian baptism is a picture of a believer's burial with Christ, our burial with Christ. I already read it to you from Romans 6. When a person goes down into the water, it portrays his not only his cleansing from sin, but his spiritual burial with Christ when he first believed in Christ. The old man died and was buried, okay? We're told in Romans 6, 3, and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, there is a lot of the cults take this as water baptism. That's not what Paul's talking about. And this is why they believe in baptismal regeneration, okay, that you're actually saved when you go into the water or dunked, okay? Of course, that would contradict anything of salvation by grace through faith. that you have to do something to be saved. So Paul here, notice he says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. This is obviously a spiritual baptism, okay? Number five, Christian baptism is a picture of a believer's spiritual placement into the body of Christ. I've already read from 1 Corinthians 12. Let me just read this again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the human body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, speaking of the human body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's the church. So the many members of the human body are a representation or a picture of the many members of the spiritual body, the church. Number six, Christian baptism is a public profession of faith. I mean, that's really one of the main points of being baptized. Well, I mean, why be baptized? We don't baptize people in closets. We baptize them openly so they can publicly profess their faith in Christ. When we're saved, we believe in Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on behalf of sinners. All we want to do when we're baptized is just say, this is what I did, and now I have turned from my old way of life and I am following Christ in righteousness. Seventh, Christian baptism is a public acknowledgement of the Trinity. Jesus says that right here in verse 19 of Matthew 28. So the believer at his baptism publicly acknowledges that he has believed in the triune God. We're baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know why we even have to talk about this, but this means before a person is baptized, he or she must have a basic understanding of the Trinity. It's amazing the ignorance of the Trinity in the church today. You shouldn't even be baptized unless you at least have a basic understanding that there's one God, three persons, and all three persons are co-equal in substance, nature, attributes. So in his baptism, the believer is publicly announcing that he has trusted in the triune God for his salvation. Eighth, Christian baptism is an ordinance, not a sacrament. It's an ordinance, not a sacrament. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. The reason that baptism is to be considered an ordinance and not a sacrament is because the word sacrament has been understood and still used in liturgical churches to mean that some type of grace is conveyed in the act of baptism. That God does something special when a person is baptized in water. That there's some type of grace conveyed. But the New Testament clearly teaches that God's grace saves us through faith alone in Christ. Prior to baptism, not during baptism. So baptism is a picture of the grace of God conveyed when a person believed before, not what's happening now, as many of the cults believe. They actually believe that you can't be saved until you're baptized, that God saves you in the tank. So, Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, all of those splinter groups from those two denominations, that's what they teach and believe, that you're actually saved when you're baptized. Now, as we said, Christian baptism is only for believers. You're a believer before you're baptized, okay? And you don't get baptized unless you're a true believer. So that would preclude babies and small children. That should just be automatic, but it's not, okay? In spite of what many argue, there is no convincing evidence in the New Testament that any infant or small child was ever baptized. The reason for this is that infants and small children have zero capacity to believe in Christ. Their minds aren't developed yet. And because of this and much biblical evidence, although these little ones are guilty of sin, children, little babies, and small children are as guilty of sin as we are. They inherit the curse of Adam just like we do. And they're condemned from the womb. They're condemned in the womb because of their sin. We also believe that if they die before they have the ability to believe in Christ, God is merciful to them and he takes them immediately to heaven. Okay? I don't think this is too hard to figure out. Jesus commands people who can understand the gospel to believe in Christ, right? You can't command a baby to believe in Christ. So if a person can believe in Christ, he has the ability to understand the gospel. If a person can't understand the gospel because of mental deficiency, and trust me, babies and small children are mentally deficient at that point in their lives, God doesn't require them to believe. So he takes them to heaven, and that's a whole different series. But if you want to get it, I'm sure it's on sermon audio someplace. So now is a good time to give you the major views that support infant baptism, just so you understand where your friends and family are coming from when they talk about, you know, babies and small children being baptized. And we see in these views that, according to those views, God either imparts grace to the child or in some measure gives grace to the child being baptized. Something mystical happens to the child when the child is baptized. We'll look at the first one will be the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view. This is the most extreme view of baptism, infant baptism. and this isn't hidden under a rock. The Roman Catholics are very open about this. They teach this in their catechism. According to the Catholic doctrine, baptism imparts saving grace to the child or the adult being baptized. Okay. In this view, baptism takes away both original and personal sin. Literally, when the child is baptized, God takes away the curse. He takes away the original sin from the child. And if you are older, if in life, if you're in some type of an adult stage in your life or adolescent stage in your life where you can actually believe and process the gospel, not only does baptism take away original sin, it takes away all sins up until that point. Obviously, a baby can't sin, so it just takes away, baptism just takes away original sin. But say somebody 20 years old, they probably got a pretty good slate of sins by that point. Baptism takes away original sin and all sins up until that point. You start with a clean slate. And, of course, then you go through the sacraments after that to keep up a clean record with God. So, also in this view, no faith is required when the rite is properly performed. No faith whatsoever. It's just the water that saves. If the child dies, baptism will save him and ensure him immediately of heaven, which is why it's critical, if you know old school Catholics, it's critical to baptize that child as soon as possible after that child is born. Because if the child dies before he gets baptized, Catholic doctrine says that child goes into limbo, which is neither heaven nor hell, but it's an eternal state of nothingness. So, no mercy from God for children who aren't baptized, or little children who aren't baptized. The Lutheran view, a little bit better than the Catholic view. In this view, baptism does not impart saving grace. Rather, but still, faith is required for salvation. You still have to have faith. You say, well, how does a baby have faith? Well, the baby doesn't have faith. That's why Lutherans have sponsors for the baby, to speak for the baby, to have faith for the baby. In the case of infants or small children, sponsors or godparents express the child's faith for the child. Lutherans rightly believe that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but in their view, the Spirit mystically conveys faith to the child via the sponsor because the child is not personally capable of believing. Can't find this anywhere in the New Testament, but this is Lutheran theology. So in this view, the child is saved at his baptism, not through the baptism, but through the faith of the sponsors. So that's how Lutherans differ from Catholics in their understanding of baptism. C, we have the Reformed and Presbyterian view. I'm not going to give you the cult views. I'm just giving you what we would call true Christian views. The Reformed and Presbyterian view, like Lutherans, those who hold to this tradition do not believe that baptism imparts saving grace. Rather, it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace that God made with his people in the Old Testament. Somehow, and without any biblical evidence for this, baptism in the New Testament replaces circumcision in the Old Testament. And the circumcision in the Old Testament placed the child in the sphere of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, to receive God's promises, particularly salvation. Now, in this view, I've never figured this out because only males were circumcised in the Old Testament. So what do you do for baby girls? I don't know. I haven't figured that one out. Somehow, I guess it magically converts over to both boys and girls in the New Testament with baptism. Those who hold this view see the New Testament church, which began at Pentecost, as a continuation of Old Testament Israel. This is covenant theology. The church inherits all the covenant promises made to Abraham. Okay, so the church inherits all the blessings that Israel was supposed to receive, which they no longer can receive because they crucified their Messiah. So God cancels his literal covenant with the Old Testament people and reinstates it as a spiritual covenant with the New Testament people, the church. So baptism, like circumcision, is to be done in faith, not by the child, but again by the parents and the congregation who promise to see the child raised under the covenant. So the idea here is if a child is raised in a covenant family, the child has a better chance of trusting Christ than someone outside the family. Someone outside the covenant. Now, all of these views are well-intentioned. I'm not arguing against that. Folks are very sincere about this. It's just not biblical. The Catholic view explicitly denies personal faith, which the Bible says is necessary for salvation. The Lutheran view, although it acknowledges the necessity of faith for salvation and denies that God imparts salvation directly to infants apart from faith, nevertheless says that faith is mystically conveyed to the child in the child's salvation as a result of the faith of the child's sponsor. Again, no biblical evidence. It denies personal faith in Christ for salvation, personal faith of whoever is being saved. That's the only kind of faith that the New Testament speaks of. The Reformed and Presbyterian view does not recognize the clear distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, which began at Pentecost. So to say that baptism replaces circumcision and the church is under the Abrahamic covenant now is a grave theological error. It's just not there. So to baptize infants into a covenant of grace by baptism is not supported anywhere in the Bible. But even though there's no biblical evidence to support infant baptism, the Bible is still used to support the view. Wrongly, of course. And there are two main lines of evidence, or two main arguments used, biblical arguments, erroneous biblical arguments for the infant or small child baptism view. Those who hold to infant baptism use these two arguments. The first argument is from a handful of passages called household baptism passages. We see in the New Testament a few verses that talk about whole households being baptized. Okay, but in each one of these, there is nothing explicitly stated about infants being baptized. It's just assumed because the household was baptized, babies must have been baptized too. Well, if you're going to take that, why weren't the dogs baptized and the cats? Those are part of the household too. I mean, you've got to start using some common sense at some point. But in Acts 16, you may want to look at these. Acts 16, you remember Lydia, when Lydia was first saved. It says here, that in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. In other words, God saved her. And it says in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged Paul and Barnabas to stay at her house when her household was baptized. Okay? I mean, this says nothing about infants. Now, you can't prove that they weren't baptized, but you can't prove that they were either. It's just there's no information here. Okay? If you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 16, you remember that Paul baptized the household of Stephanas. That's all it tells us. He baptized the household. It doesn't tell us who was in the household. So it's impossible to prove one way or the other where infants or small children were there or not. Or if they were there, were they baptized? This position denies the clear teaching, which says we're to baptize believers. It doesn't say babies. It says believers only. Okay? So they're trying to insert passages that at best, argue from silence. You can't overrule a clear statement of baptizing believers. You just can't do that. In the case of Cornelius, you remember in Acts chapter 10, just going back a few chapters in the book of Acts, it's clear that infants were not baptized, even if they were present. It says in the passage, if you look at verses 47 and verses 47 and 48, Peter asks, can anyone forbid that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? How did they receive the Spirit? They received it the same way Peter and the apostles received the Spirit at Pentecost. They spoke in languages. You can't have a baby speak in languages. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer was baptized, you remember that. In verse 29, he says in verse 30, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your whole household. Or in your household. Well, see, there it is. Babies were baptized. No. It says you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can be baptized. So is what Paul's saying here, the Philippian jailer alone believes on Christ and then his whole household is baptized and saved? Is that what he's saying? I would call that heresy. The only other option is the jailer believed and he was baptized and everybody else or anybody else in his house believed and then they were baptized. Precludes any small children or infants being baptized. In Acts chapter 8, I think this is probably the strongest verification that there were no infants baptized. You remember when Philip went down to Samaria to preach the gospel. And it says in verse 12, when the crowd believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, men, women, and babies were baptized. Is anybody reading with me? It says men and women were baptized. Adults were baptized. Now, would anybody say that there weren't small children and infants in the crowd? There had to be. But it specifically says that men and women were baptized. So, the other passages, and I'll just give you this and then we'll close. The other argument that those who hold to infant baptism like to use is from the passages where Jesus blesses the little children, you know. Suffer the little children, come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That's a passage that they use to support baptism. All he did was lay his hands on them and bless them. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about Jesus baptizing babies. That's as strong as an argument that folks can use who hold to that view. So, clearly, Jesus was not baptizing babies when they came to him. But sadly, there are many people in the church who say they have trusted Christ for salvation, but who will not submit to baptism. I've talked to people like this. They just don't, they won't be baptized. Well, that's a direct contradiction, a direct disobedience to Christ. He says, make disciples, number one, by baptizing them, and then by teaching them. Christian baptism, if a person is truly trusted in Christ, should be the first thing that that person does in relation to following Christ. When can I be baptized? How soon can I be baptized? Where they can give their public profession of faith in Christ. should be the first step of obedience a person takes after a person believes in Christ. Jesus commands that all who have trusted in him submit themselves to baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, if you are a Christian and you have not been baptized, you need to be. And that's something you can talk to me about or Kurt, and we'll get that done. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the patience of these dear folks, and we really thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that we would all submit ourselves to that. And thank you for salvation that we have in Christ. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who has not truly trusted in Christ, maybe they think that they're a Christian, but they've really never committed themselves to obeying everything that Jesus has commanded. I pray that that person would be convicted of their sin, that they would repent of their sin and they would turn to Christ and embrace him as their only savior from sin, because of there are tremendous eternal consequences for those who don't believe in Christ. I pray that that person would be welcomed into the kingdom of God, and that they would know that they will be with Jesus forever. And I pray, Lord, that that person would then want to be baptized and then learn at the feet of Jesus everything he commanded. Pray also, Lord, for those who have truly trusted Christ that have not been baptized, that they would submit themselves to Christian baptism as the Lord has directed. And I just pray, God, that we would be obedient in all things. I pray that we, if we call Jesus Lord, we would do the things that he says. And I just thank you for being merciful to us when we don't obey. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.